So as we've already mentioned in our children's sermon, today we'll be beginning a series of message through the Apostles' Creed. So let me tell you what we're doing. Let me give you four reasons why I really believe this is a good thing for us to do. And then let me make three points from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now that's not going to all take as long as what it sounded like, so nobody get nervous, right? Let me tell you what we're doing, give you four reasons why, and you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, probably the most well-known passage out of the book of Ephesians. And we'll consider the first two words of the creed today, I believe. So, here's the what. What I am not doing is preaching the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, as wonderful as a creed as it is not an inspired text. It was not written by any of the apostles, not one word of it. It is a summation of the apostles' doctrine. And that's what makes it valuable. But to preach through an uninspired text when we have an inspired text before us would be very foolish. So I'm not preaching the creed. What I'm doing is taking the phrases and the ideas from the creed and going back to the scriptures to which the creed points us. That will be our preaching, which will all be from the scriptures. So that's what we're doing. We're using the creed to preach the ideas of the new covenant, the major doctrines of Christianity. Now, why are we doing that? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, because almost every Lord's Day, we stand here together. We stand up and we say, I believe, and then we fill in the content of that belief by quoting the Apostles' Creed. And Jesus warns us against speaking a lot of words that have very little meaning to us. In fact, he called that vain repetition, and he warned us. He said, do not give yourself to saying a lot of words, either in prayer or in church, that have very little meaning. And the great thing about the Apostles' Creed is, it's very few words, but very rich in meaning. And I think what my responsibility as a pastor is to make sure that meaning is attached to those words. So since we say the creed, as we ought to, each Lord's Day, let's make sure that its meaning is grasped as best we can by everybody. That's reason number one. We want to guard against vain repetition. Here's the second reason. Because we are a confessional church. We are a confessional church. You didn't come into a sanctuary today that is comprised of a group of people that one day just decided to start a church that's untethered from anything in history. Right? You came into a Presbyterian church. In fact, you came into a Presbyterian church where if I really wanted to go through a creed that gave the fullest extent of what we believe, I would take you through the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism. But that's not the purpose of this. I am not trying to make good Presbyterians out of you. I want to make good Christians out of you. Now, Presbyterian may be the best time to be, right? But that's a lot longer sermon series. What we are doing is not looking at the unique doctrines of the Presbyterian Church, wonderful as they are. What we are doing is looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest confession of its kind. In fact, there are more Christians that have stood in more places in Sunday morning worship service just like this and stood up and said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and finished that creed. In fact, church, there are more martyrs, the statisticians tell us, in this century than any century prior. And essentially, do you know what they have been martyred for as Christian martyrs? Refusing to reject the words of this creed. And so what we should do is consider that this creed has been around in its earliest form. It appears about the second century. So somewhere 150, 200 years after Jesus Christ was born, kids, after he died,
This creed pops up in its earliest form, not exactly the form we have now, and it pops up for this reason. Because a lot of adults and teenagers were coming to faith in Christ. The church was young, it was just getting its start, and so the earliest form of this creed were the words you would say before you were baptized. It was a baptismal confession in the second century. The form that we have it now appeared about 700 A.D., right? So about 700 years after the birth of Jesus, 1,300 years ago, this creed popped up roughly in the form that we have it now, and it's been used ever since. There is no creed that rivals this one for its expansiveness and its usefulness in the life of the church. So what we are doing by going through this creed is attaching ourselves to those who have gone before us. And that's very important because I'm going to tell you, in the Western world, in 2018, we are very much untethered from a whole lot of good things that have happened in history. And it does us a lot of good to go back and listen to the voices of those who believed, who loved Jesus Christ, and who gave their life in times past. And so we're attaching ourselves and rooting ourselves to our historical roots, right? So we're avoiding vain repetition. We're participating in what God has been doing in the life of His church now for thousands of years. Here's a third thing. As a confessional church, we want to understand the vital and necessary roles that confessions play, right? Because there are some of you here who would say, well, Shane, why don't we just have the Bible as our creed? Right? Right? Now, that's more of a Baptistic thing to say. I've told y'all Baptists are ornery, and I know that. I was one for a long time. And you'll get somebody you want to stand up, and Baptists are more reluctant to say creeds on Sunday morning. But that's not just a Baptist thing now. That's just a lot of sort of modern-day mindset that these things don't have value. But let me tell you the problem with saying, hey, the Bible is my creed, which is a wonderful thing. Right? We believe the confession because of what it confirms about the Bible. But let me tell you the problem with just saying that, well, it's just the Bible, it's my creed. When you sit down with a Mormon and you talk to him and you ask him what do you believe about the Bible, you know what he's going to tell you? He's going to say, the Bible's my creed. Sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and ask him, do you believe the Bible? You know what he's going to say? The Bible's my creed. Right? And so what a confession does, what something like the Apostles' Creed does, is it puts in very clear and concise terms what we believe the Bible teaches. And so when you sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and ask, do you believe the Bible? Or a Mormon, do you believe the Bible? Or pretty much any major heretic from church history and ask them, do you believe the Bible? They would say, absolutely, I believe the Bible. Right? What a creed does, what a confession does, is you can ask them this. Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, as maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son? Do you believe He suffered under Pontius Pilate? Do you believe He was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day He rose again? That's very different than asking somebody if they believe the Bible. Right? So you see the value? You can just use the creed as sort of a foundational point for having conversations with people about what they actually mean when they say, of course I believe the Bible. Okay? So, we want to avoid vain repetition. We want to be rooted in what God's done in history in the church. And we want a summary of our faith that we can use both for evangelizing others and for separating orthodoxy from heresy. That's what we want. And the Apostles' Creed is a wonderful tool, maybe the best, for doing that. Let me give you a fourth reason. We want to understand the creed so that we can preserve the unity of the church. And I don't just mean the unity of the church at large. One of the statements in the creed that can be confusing to you, and we'll get to this, is it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And if you read the creed, which we don't because you all know it by heart, Catholic is with little c, right? It's not big C as in Roman Catholic Church, it's little c. It means universal. That I believe that God's church is everywhere and not just here, right? I believe God's church, that what God's doing in the world, He's doing everywhere. All peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all languages, all nations, God's bringing into the kingdom. and that we're just one small microcosm of what God's doing in the world. That's what it means to say we're part, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church with little c. So, how does the Creed preserve the unity of the church? Well, it tells us that we're just a small part of what God's doing in the world, but let me tell you what else it does at the local church level, and this is incredibly important, so follow what I'm saying right here. The Creed gives us a format for triage. Y'all familiar with the word triage? Any of y'all are nurses, physicians in an emergency room? Right. So most of y'all know that the last 8 years I've worked as a paramedic, and one of the things that it's sad, but in the world we live in today, you train on a regular basis for mass casualty scenarios, right? Where a bunch of people have been hurt at one time, and we know that in our culture now, that where we most obviously see this in our own country is in school shootings, right? So we used to train for this stuff. We used to train with the police department up in Hampton, Virginia, and Suffolk, Virginia, and we had a different responsibility than the cops. So here's what the cops did. The cops went in and protected us. You know why? They had guns. We didn't. It makes complete sense to me. I was just fine with that. Right before I left the city of Hampton, they issued all of us flap jackets, the bulletproof vests, right? And we had to wear those on any suicide calls or mass casualty calls. But we had a bag with us, and in that bag were different color tags that you'd wrap around a foot or a wrist or a hand. And triage went like this, right? What was critical was that you knew the criteria for triaging, and you could look at somebody, determine what criteria they went with, and put the appropriate color tag on. Okay? So you had, you know, when you went in to a mass casualty scene, you had those that were viable and uninjured. They didn't get a tag because they were running past you the other way, right? You didn't try to stop them and say, "I'm sorry, sir, I need to give you a tag." You didn't do that. Then you had the walking wounded. Those that with some assistance could get out, and they got a certain color tag because when they got out, they were going to need treatment. And then you had the critically injured who were alive but not moving. And you had certain criteria for designating what they were, and you put the tag on them and you moved on. You did not try to save them. You just moved on. And then you had those that were dead, and they received the tag so that when somebody else coming behind you saw that tag, they knew that person had been treated. They would know what they were walking up on, and they knew probably what they were going to have to do, right? One of the things that we lack in the church is the ability to do good theological triage when it comes to doctrine. We lack the ability to do good theological triage the way a paramedic does a medical triage or a nurse or a doctor in an emergency room. This person is critical. This person's walking wounded. This person's fine. Just send them over there. This person's beyond our recovery. One of the things that you learn in theology is that all doctrine is truth because it's God's truth, right? But not all doctrines are the same level of importance when it comes to understanding them. So let me say this again. All scripture is inspired by God. All of it's profitable. We agree with that, right? But some truths, it is more important to understand them than other truths. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So we're thinking theological triage. We're thinking how the Creed helps us with this. Let me put the theological truths into three categories, and then you'll understand how the Creed helps us. Number one, you have essential truths. Essential truths. These are the most important to be able to triage, to be able to recognize and identify and respond to appropriately. Like, for instance, I believe that there is a God. He's the Father of all believers, and He is Almighty. Those are three distinct truths that we say in one sentence of the Creed. And I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. So what happens if I claim to be a Christian and I say, I believe in communion, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in life everlasting, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but I don't believe in God. What happens? Or, well, I believe in God generically, but I don't believe in God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand how my triage has gone wrong? You see, There are some things, if you decide you don't believe, whatever else you are not a Christian. There are some things that if you reject, you are not a Christian. And those are the essential truths. And the Apostles' Creed centers, for the most part, on those truths. You believe in God. You believe Him as the Father of the Lord Jesus. You believe in Jesus, His only begotten Son. You believe in Jesus who lived, suffered, and died, and arose again. Right? And who's returning. And who has sent His Spirit into the world. And church, listen, if you don't believe those things, whatever else you are not a Christian. So we have to triage those doctrines as essential. Right? But I told you there's three categories of doctrine. That's just the first category. They're the most important. They are why we're dwelling on the Apostles' Creed, because there are secondary but important doctrines. In other words, there are things which you should have firm convictions on, but this Christian can disagree with this Christian on this important doctrine and both of them still be Christians. Right? So we can think of the most prominent issue would be this, baptism. How should we baptize? For the vast majority of my life, I was raised Baptist. I went to two different Baptist schools. I was ordained Baptist. I pastored a Baptist church for 15 years. And after being there for a few years, I changed my view on baptism. Right? Then I came into the Presbyterian church. And this is what I'm going to say to you. Baptism was an incredibly important doctrine to me. It is an incredibly important doctrine. It cost me in a magnificent way to make that change. But I was a Christian when I was wrong on baptism, and I'm a Christian now that I'm right on baptism. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's an important but secondary doctrine. I could have lived and died in the Baptist church, and Jesus Christ would have welcomed me into heaven. Why? Because I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Those are the essential things. Right? And there are secondary and important doctrines. So when you meet a Baptist on the street, or you meet an Episcopalian on the street, or, heaven forbid, you meet a Roman Catholic on the street that would name Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that would believe all that you believe on the essential things, and they get secondary things wrong, you should welcome them as a brother or sister in Christ, even though you may disagree. Theological triage. What's essential, what's important but secondary, and then the last category of doctrine, matters of conscience or preference. Things like, how frequently should we observe the Lord's table? What elements should we use at the Lord's table? Is it okay to use leavened bread and grape juice, or should we use unleavened bread and wine or some combination thereof? What kind of music can I listen to, right? How frequently should I go to church during the week? All these things that different churches have views of that are matters of preference and conscience, do you know how you triage those? You need to learn what you believe about those things and leave other people alone about it. And the problem in our church, and I ain't been here long enough to tell y'all what y'all's problems are, right? I'm just telling you, I've been doing this. I know I look young, but I've been doing this for a little while, and I've been around churches. And let me tell you what I frequently see, and it will be a temptation for every one of us. We use the third category to define who's really in the kingdom of God and who's out. We ignore the first two. If you don't go to my church, if you weren't baptized the way I was baptized, if you drink grape juice instead of wine, or wine instead of grape juice, if you listen to Hank Williams Jr. instead of, you know, the whoever choir, sorry, I brought up Hank Williams Jr. in church, that wasn't on purpose, I'm just saying, y'all know what I'm talking about. And we watch people do these things. Do you drink certain things? Do you eat certain things? Do you go certain places? And we step back and go, you know what, if they were a Christian, they wouldn't do that. That is very poor theological triage. Very poor. And what it does is it promotes self-righteousness and divides unnecessarily the body of Christ. And so by preaching through the ideas, the glorious ideas contained in the creed, we set that stuff aside. And we come back and we say, what does it mean when I stand up and my pastor asks me, Christian, what do you believe? Nobody says, I believe you shouldn't listen to Hank Williams. And there's a reason for that. And there are good reasons for that. Now, I'm not saying you ought to or ought not to listen to certain things or go to certain places or eat certain things. What I'm saying to you is you need to get before the Lord on those matters and decide what your conscience and the Word of God tells you. And you need to be strict with yourself and very gracious with other people. Not gracious with yourself and strict with other people. Right? So those are our four reasons for going through the Apostles' Creed. And I think, and I thought hard about those reasons before I picked this series of sermons to do. And I think those are four very solid reasons for what we're doing. So we're using the ideas of the Creed to point us to the Scripture. Because we want to avoid vain repetition. We don't want to have a lot of words with little meaning. We want to have a lot of meaning with few words. We want to root ourselves in the historical church and what God has been doing. We want to understand as a confessional church what roles confessions play by giving us summations of Scripture that help us in evangelizing and in our discipleship. And we want to learn to do good theological triage. What do I need to believe in order to be a Christian? What are secondary issues that I can disagree with my brothers and sisters about, but still welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ? And what are things that I need real strict convictions about for me and keep my mouth shut for other people? That's why we're doing this. Now, the first two words of the Creed. I believe. So, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, and y'all will know this text, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. None of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there's three ideas here. When you stand up every Sunday, and I ask you this question, it's a wonderful question. I address you, Christian. What do you believe? You're answering for yourself. You're answering as an individual, but not as an individual standing here alone. You're answering as an individual, as part of the community of Christ. So what we end up with is a sincere, because we believe it ourselves, corporate, congregational confession of the fundamental truths of Christianity. But what are you saying when you say, I believe? You really could say this, because believe in the Bible and believe in the English language, so they don't always line up exactly. When the Bible uses the word believe, or the Bible uses the word faith, it's not saying, I know these things happen. It's saying, I trust in them. And there's a difference. It is saying, I know they happen, but it's saying, I trust. So, we're not changing what we say. I'm just attaching meaning to it. When you say, I believe, you could say, I trust in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. I trust in His suffering under Pontius Pilate. I trust in His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection. And that's saying more than I know these things happen. So what is implicit in Ephesians 2:8 when it says that you are saved by faith is this idea that the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8 says you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved through faith. You are saved by trusting in something and someone else beside yourself. So the object of your faith is contained in the content of the Creed. When you stand up and say, I believe, which you now know means I trust, you're not taking a blind leap into meaninglessness. The content of that creed says, this is where my hope is. This is what I'm banking my eternity on. You are confessing the content of your faith, and it is your faith that connects you to the grace which saves you. God saves you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and you are connected to that. You receive the benefits of that, not by working for it or perfectly understanding it, but by trusting Him. The content of the creed teaches us that. This is how Paul the Apostle thought of saving faith. So here's two verses. 2 Timothy 1:13. When Paul thought of his faith, and it was a faith that he wanted to pass down to a younger man named Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, Timothy, I want you to hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. So when Paul thought of his faith, he thought of a repetition, a pattern of saying the same things over and over again, which he called sound words. He knew that Timothy would know what they were because he had said them to him so frequently. And so if your child were to ask, and you as an adult wanted to pass your faith down to a child, and your child said, what am I to believe? You talked to me about repenting. You talked to me about believing. You want to hold up before them a pattern of sound words. And that is what I'm presenting to you is contained in the Apostles' Creed. A pattern of speech that contains the essence of our faith. Paul said to Timothy, hold fast to what you have heard repeated from me so often, and he called those sound words. But that's not all he said, because listen, we don't trust in just saying the right thing. Christians don't believe in incantations. You know, you watch movies and witches and warlocks and nonsense comes up, and what do they do? And they sit around in a circle and they just chant. And if they chant the right stuff, they think things will happen. But listen, church, standing up and saying the creed does not make you a Christian. Even doing it every week does not make you a Christian. Saying it louder than the guy sitting beside you doesn't make you a Christian. It's a pattern of sound words, but ultimately your faith is not in written word, it is in the living word, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, and you'll know this verse, when he described his faith to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he called it a pattern of sound words. There are propositional truths that we believe. They're contained in the Apostles' Creed. They're essential to our faith. Without them, we are not Christians for the vast majority of those words in the creed. But more than that, Paul said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, y'all remember, I know what? In whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day, meaning the day of his coming, the day of judgment. Paul said in two verses, side by side, he said that his faith was in a pattern of sound words which he could dispense to others and use to teach them. As he said, Timothy, remember what I've said. But more than that, he said, but I know in whom I have believed. The creed is valuable only in as much as it points us to the scriptures which point us to Jesus Christ. And so your faith is not in understanding every nuance of the creed. It's in looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus Christ and believing what the creed teaches you about Him. So Ephesians 2:8 tells us, first of all, that the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. But what is faith? This was a huge issue for the reformers. It's a huge issue for us because the New Testament doesn't talk about one kind of faith. It talks about two. It talks about living faith and it talks about dead faith. Right? Y'all know that, right? It talks about a faith that's alive and will stand the fires of judgment. And it talks about a dead faith, which even the demons in hell possess. So what is it? Faith, the reformer said, has three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge. Certain propositional facts have to be known. If you read the beginning of the creed, those propositional facts are made clear. There's a God, that He's Almighty, that He's the Father of those who believe, and He's the Father of the Lord Jesus. That He sent His Son to live and suffer and die and be raised again. Those are propositions which if you reject, you cannot claim to be in relationship with Christ. You cannot claim to be a Christian. But listen, we are not saved by knowing certain things. We must go beyond knowing them. We must assent to that knowledge. And what does that mean? It means intellectually and emotionally, there must be agreement with it. If we say, I believe Jesus suffered, died, and was raised again, knowing that won't save us. The Bible says in James 2:19 that the first entities that ever recognized Jesus and for who he really was were not his disciples. It was the very demons of hell. And they said, that's the Son of God, and they pled with him not to mistreat them. You remember that in the New Testament? The very first people, not people, entities, powers, principalities to recognize Jesus for who he was were not believers. It was the demons of hell. And James makes a point in James 2:19. He says, hey, you guys say you have a living faith. You say you believe in one God. He says, that's great. Even the demons in hell believe that and they tremble. We're not saved by knowing certain things. We're saved by knowing these things. Yes, the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. These propositional truths have to be preached. But when they are preached, the question is this. And I'm not being glib about this, but how do you feel about those truths? How do you feel about Jesus Christ living and dying and raising again and claiming to do it for you? How do you feel about there's a God in heaven who is almighty and yet wants to be your Father? How do you feel about the sufferings of Christ? Is there any emotional attachment to that? Because listen, we are not primarily thinking beings, we are feeling beings. If we were primarily thinking beings, all the right things we know to do, we would do. But we don't do what we know to do. Do you know what we do? We do what we feel like doing. Right? Some of you are on a diet right now, and you know how you ought to eat. Now what good has that done you at all? Did you just learn that? No. You've known that for a long time. But it wasn't until something brought to bear an emotional response that you felt the urgency of this matter, the importance of this matter, the significance of it, and its impact on your life that you got down to business. And listen, your faith is the same way. You can know everything in the Apostles' Creed and it not produce any emotional response in you at all. And so the Reformer said, it's not what you know. But it's what you know combined with what kind of response it produces in you. And that's why they taught that the old heart wasn't capable of saving faith. If the old heart was capable of saving faith, God wouldn't have promised that he'd give you a new heart. The new heart has an emotional attachment to these things. Knowledge, assent, and finally trust that we cast ourselves upon what we know and what we feel to be true, what we feel to be sufficient. Those three things together, the Reformer said, produce a saving faith. And so when we say the creed, or when you hear the gospel preached, the Bible says that you are saved by God's grace through faith. And that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. So what do you have? If you have knowledge, assent, and trust this morning, you know what you have? You have a gift from God, and that's all you have, and that's all you need. A gift. Because none of us possess the right knowledge, none of us possess the right emotions, and none of us are willing to cast ourselves upon a God who we cannot see. We constantly are trying to save ourselves until God gives us a new heart through the preaching of the Word, and then comes knowledge, assent, and trust. And when that happens, we can't step back and say, boy, I got it now, I worked for that, it's mine. You know what we say? We say, Lord, thank you for giving it to me. And you say, well, why would God choose to save us like that? Why would God choose to save me apart from any good thing I could do within myself? Let me tell you why. Ephesians 2:9, so that no man may boast. You know why God planned salvation the way he did through his son Jesus, which none of us would have ever thought of? And do you know why he planned it by faith alone, through grace alone, so nobody in this room who has it can brag about it? The way God is saving the world is knocking the legs out from under all of our self-righteous boasting. And so the question is not, do I look in myself and I see knowledge, assent, and trust? The question is this, when I look at Jesus, as he's presented in the scriptures and in the creed, when I look at Jesus, what do I believe? Some of you, you'll take a sermon like this and you'll fillet your conscience with it because you just say, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. I don't know if I have the right knowledge. I don't know if I really assent to this. I don't know if I really trust. Stop turning your eyeballs inward and trying to look inside and sort it out. The more you look inside, the more confused you're going to get and the more doubts you're going to produce. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. When I say Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, crucified, dead, buried, and raised, what do you see? Do you believe that? Do you believe he did that? Do you believe he did it for you? Do you believe he is sufficient to save you of your sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that right now you're willing to trust yourself into his hands because you know you have no righteousness of your own? If you believe that, then friend, you have knowledge, assent, and trust. But you won't figure that out by looking inside. You've got to look to Jesus. And ask yourself, not what do I believe about my own faith, is what do I believe about him? Let's pray. Father, we commit our way to you because we are so capable of misunderstanding what you're doing, even in relation to our own lives at any given moment. But I pray now, Father, for those who love you and seek to live a life of obedience but live in turmoil and doubt, I pray today that that key would unlock that assurance, and they would learn not to look inside, but to look to Christ, to grow in knowledge and assent and trust. And I pray, Father, that you would come alongside and you would help them by your Spirit. I also pray, Father, for the hypocrites that are in the room that would presume all of these things and yet none of them be true, that you would open their eyes, that you would show them the depths of their sinfulness and how they've deceived themselves. And Father, that you would make it clear where every individual stands before you today so that they all would turn to you again in fresh repentance and faith. And for those with hearts of stone, take them out, Father, and grant them hearts of flesh. And cause us all to grow in a faith that allows no room for boasting in ourselves, but only in the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.